If you take your Bibles this morning and open up to the book of Genesis and chapter 25. We did not read from this morning because it's not necessarily reading that's a great reading, but it is. We'll get to it. I'll explain why here in a second. We read out of the other passage, but we're coming to a point here today that reminds me of something. I don't know what you're like, but I like reading books. Always have been that way. And there's something satisfying about having a book in your hand and being able to proceed forward by flipping pages. You know, you move those pages and you go, okay, I'm getting somewhere and we're progressing and going along here. And the satisfaction of turning a page and, oh, there's a new chapter. Okay, you know, I'm getting somewhere in this. With Kindle now, it's kind of, you know, a lot of you read that way now, and it's like, you know, keep swiping, you know, and that's how we live our life now. We just kind of swipe on everything, you know, I don't like this, that, and whatever. And you really don't get the sense that you're progressing or moving anywhere. At times they give you a book on Kindle and you don't know what page number you're on because they don't do page numbers now, they do percentages. You know, you're 65% way through the book, but you don't know that the back section of it's like, you know, the last 20% is like footnotes or something else and that. And so it's really hard to figure out where you're going. What we have here is a page turn. Okay? In the life and the story of Genesis, we're going from Abraham to the next generation. We're moving to the next chapter. In fact, we're going to move through two chapters today in the book of Genesis. You go, Genesis 25. No, we'll explain this in a second. But we're moving. We're going somewhere. In fact, I was thinking about this, and we could say this is turning the page. We could title the sermon that way, or we can title it this way, Sunset and Sunrise, to reverse that old song of sunrise, sunset, you know, that. We're reversing it because we have somebody's life who's ending, but yet we have a new beginning going on. And something that's occurring here, this is a transitional section, but it's very important to see because it is going to display to us what God is doing. One commentator said this is not the most exciting text because it seems to be obituaries and genealogies. You read through it, it's people dying, and then you got a list of a bunch of names and people's names you can't pronounce and don't know where they're at, have no idea. But every time you have genealogies and any time you have obituaries, there's some sort of theology behind it. God has it in here for a purpose. We forget the fact that 2 Timothy chapter 3 tells us that all Scripture, means every page, every verse, is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. It's useful. You go, genealogies and obituaries are useful. Well, God, through the Holy Spirit, moved authors to pen certain things in here because it helps move the story along. And so, as we look at Genesis chapter 25 this morning, those things are here. Obituaries, genealogies, some of these things. But it's a very important page turn for God's plan to move along what we have here in this section. And for us, what we need to just kind of comprehend as we look at Genesis 25 this morning is this. This one theme is kind of going to be playing off our main points this morning. And it's just simply this, that God does not need you to complete all of His plans. Okay, God does not need you to complete all of His plans. And you say, well, why do you say that? Well, Abraham dies here. You're going, he's really, really important. Oh, he's very important. He's extremely important. Yeah, he's extremely important. But God's plans still move forward without him. God still accomplishes things without Abraham. You see, as we start off this passage, God does not need you to complete all of His plans, but the first thing that we need to see from Genesis 25 is this, that God gives some people long lives, but they still pass away. Some live longer than others. And in this story, we start off, and we're not going to deal with this immediately, but you see in verse 1, it says this, "Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah." We sometimes forget that Abraham was married to both Sarah and a woman by the name of Keturah. And you read there in those first few verses that he has six sons through Keturah. We forget this. And that kind of is how the story starts off here. But as you go along, you see in verse number 5 that Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts, sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country. Verse 7, and these were the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, 175 years. We would say 175 years. Then Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man and full of years, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. And the field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. There's a little statement, verse 11, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac, and Isaac dwelled by the well of Lahairoi. See, what you find is that God does fulfill his promises that he makes to people. It's very definitive that as you read in verse 8, that Abraham died in a good old age. And that's the Bible's way of saying he lived a good life and a long life. But this was a fulfillment of a promise. We forget that back in Genesis chapter 15, as Abraham is just starting in the land of Israel, we don't know his exact age at that point. He's probably in his late 70s, perhaps early 80s. We're not sure exactly. That God comes along after Abraham has defeated the armies that had taken out Sodom and Gomorrah. He goes after them and brings everything back. And God makes a covenant promise with Abraham. And he kind of lays out for Abraham, here's what's going to happen to you and the children after you and the children after that. For 430 years, I'm going to actually tell you what's going to happen. But then he said this, he said unto Abraham, know of a surety, this is a promise, a guarantee, that thy seed shall be a stranger in the land that is not theirs, and shall serve them and be afflicted for 400 years, and also that nation whom they shall serve will I judge. And afterward they shall come out with great substance. It's talking about the Exodus story there. But then in verse 15 it says this, and thou, God speaking to Abraham, shall go unto thy fathers in peace. Thou shalt be buried in a good old age. Now think about that. That was made when Abraham was about 80 years old. And you read this story, he's 175 when he dies. He's got another 100 years, and God had made this promise saying, you're going to live a good life and a full life, a length of days. When you think about him living to be 175, I'm just going to give you a little bit of a timeline here. You go, what happens in that time? Well, when Abraham's 100, he has a son by the name of Isaac. And if you read the story out, Isaac is born, and then at age... would have been 137. Sarah passes away. When he turns 140, his son gets married, Isaac being 40 years of age. Isaac doesn't have children for another 20 years. That's something we're going to look at here. Another 20 years, so Isaac is 60 years of age before he has Jacob and Esau. And then Abraham, 15 years after the birth of his grandson, Jacob and Esau, he passes away. He lives a long life. He sees sons. He sees a son get married. He has other sons that he sends away. He even sees his grandsons. He lives a long and full life. But there's something I want to put in here that I want you to just be reminded of, is that they understood the fact that there was a resurrection, that there was something about this. As you look at this story, and it talks about the passing of Abraham, and he is passed away, you find in verse number 8, he gave up the ghost, died in a good old age, old man, full of years, and was gathered to his people. Now, at times you could just say, well, he was gathered to his people. What he was buried in the family burial plot. And that would have been the normal thing to happen. But remember, Abraham bought a piece of land, the cave of Machpelah. He bought that in Genesis chapter 23 for his wife and for himself to be buried in. The normal practice was this, is that when you died, you would go back to where the family was at. For Abraham, that would have been a travel of 1,000 miles for him to be buried, and that would have been sometimes described as being gathered to your fathers. But in this case, it's not talking about the fact that Abraham is going to the family burial plot. It's describing this, the understanding that sometimes we don't quite grasp, that the people in the Old Testament had an understanding that the body may go in the ground, but the soul goes on and lives somewhere. That he is gathered to his fathers. You say, was Terah a saved man? Yes, he was. He believed God and was moved to go from the land of Ur. And then when he passed away, Abraham continued this process. But what it's saying here is a statement of the fact that there is a resurrection. I mean, the Lord, when he is on earth, says, I am not the God of the dead, but of the living. I am the God of, and it's a present tense, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. See, there's a statement here that even though Abraham dies, long life, 175 years, but he finally dies, that's not the end of the story for him. He's gathered to glory. He's in the presence of God. His soul is there, along with others that are there in the presence of God. His soul is there. It's pointing to the fact of one day that there would be a resurrection. It's not that he was just gathered to the family burial plot and the like. But this closing of the fact that Abraham dies, is buried, his soul goes away, his body is buried someplace, you might want to just kind of look at that part of the story and go, well, story over. You know, it's not they happily lived ever after. No, he's gone now. What happened? Understand this, that God's causes or plans are not frustrated by our unavailability. When Abraham passed away, God's not up there going, oh, I can't believe this has happened. No, God's the author of life. He's the one who brings about death. His times are in his hand. And with him, Abraham no longer being a part of this, you say, well, is God's blessing going to continue on? Well, verse 11 makes this very clear. Abraham dies, but you have the statement made, it came to pass after the death of Abraham that God blessed his son Isaac. Same terms used to describe Abraham, the blessing. That God is able to bless this. Verse 11 makes clear that Abraham was not needed for Isaac to be blessed. For the second time in Genesis, blessing moves from promise to fact. God blessed Abraham back in Genesis 24 and verse 1. That statement was made about Abraham. Now God blesses Isaac. And this comment that Abraham is gone, but now Isaac is blessed, is just simply pointing out to the fact that God's blessing continues on. His plan is going to be carried out. This one who's going to be a blessing, a nation that's going to be a blessing, but eventually one who's going to come through that nation that's going to be a blessing to the whole world. It's still carrying on despite the fact that Abraham's passed away. God's plan still moves on. And so for us, as we start off here, we're understanding the fact that God does not need you to complete all of his plans. He can accomplish it without us. Abraham's no longer available. He passes away after living a long life, but that does not thwart God's plans. But the second thing we need to see from this passage is that God moves some people in order to clear a path for his plans. This is where we're going back to the first statements that we had here when we opened up in Genesis chapter 25 about the statement of an individual by the name of Keturah who Abraham marries and has six children through. What God does is to make very clear that these are not the ones that God's working His ultimate plan through, His plans of salvation, His eternal plan of saving, being able to save individuals. It's not going to come through Keturah and her children. In fact, Abraham in his lifetime, when he has these sons, you see in verse 5, Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. I mean, Abraham hands the family wealth to Isaac. Though he does in verse 6, but unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son while he yet lived eastward unto the east country. What Abraham is doing is clearing the path so people understand this is Isaac, the land here is promised to him and his children forever, and what he does is sends these children beyond the Jordan River. The east side, and we know some of these descendants eventually, one of the descendants of Keturah is one by the name of Midian. You go, who's that? Well, eventually, as we read through our Bible, Gideon's going to have to fight the Midianites who come in and invade the land from across the Jordan River. They're going to be an army of 135,000 people. By the time you get to Judges, there are quite the people living in the Arabian Peninsula in that area. But here what you have is that Abraham's going, let's move these people out because they're not the children of promise. And so God uses Abraham to move this along, but the author also, as you read through in the book of Genesis, is going to intentionally give us certain people that we're going to talk about their family, and then they're no longer part of the story. Because included in this story, you get down to verse number 12, all of a sudden we have that chapter change. Remember, when Genesis was written by Moses, he did not start and say Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and verse 2, and the earth was without form and void. Okay, verse references and chapter references came hundreds of years later after the New Testament was written. Did we come up with chapter references so it would be easier to find things? So there weren't any chapter breaks in the original writing of this, but Moses put in chapter breaks. He's got 10 chapters, and each chapter starts with this statement, now these are the generation of somebody. What we've had up to this point, going back to chapter 11, is these are the generations of Terah. And you go, well, who do we talk about? Well, the son of Terah, who was Abraham. And we've gone through this whole story to this point. Now, Abraham's died. We're flipping the page. New chapter. And you go, okay, so who are we going to talk about? Well, the divine author puts in a little section to talk about one son. And then to push him to the side as this is not the son of promise. That son, verse 12, these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom he had with Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generation. And you go through this, and you have this firstborn, and all of these children. Verse 16, these are the sons of Ishmael, these are their names, by their towns, by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations, and these are the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. What you have in this story is just very quickly, it's a very short chapter in the book of Genesis that Moses writes here, but you have Ishmael, and he has 12 sons, 12 princes. We forget that this was a promise made to. In chapter 17 and verse 20, Ishmael was promised that he would have 12 princes in his family. Here you have it written down. He has 12 sons that are princes, leaders of countries, tribes, and people that are part of this. But Ishmael dies. And you go, okay, so is he a part of the promise story? And the answer is no, though he was the firstborn son of Abraham. We forget that. not the child of promise, but he was the first son through Hagar. But God ends the story there. You have this, and he died in the presence of all his brethren at the end of verse 18, and then verse 19. These are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. So what we're going to spend our time looking at is not so much the story of Isaac. In fact, if you look through the details of Isaac's life, we don't have much about him. We kind of have Abraham's life. This is the son of Terah. He's the generations of Terah. That chapter, we talk about Abraham. And all of a sudden, we just kind of go, well, let's look at the generations, the sons of Isaac. New chapter. What God does is that he goes along and makes very clear that he's moving certain people aside. The children of Keturah, not a part of the blessing. Children of Ishmael, well, he's important. God fulfills his promises to him, but he's not the child of promise. Let's get in the storyline here. And what you're going to find is eventually the story of Jacob and Esau. We're going to read the story of Jacob, and then you're going to have the genealogy of Esau, and then Esau just kind of disappears. You go, why? Because he's not the son of promise. He's not in the line of blessing. I mean, what we see in this story is, we've said, God moves some people in order to clear the path for his plans. That's what he does. He moves Keturah out. He moves Ishmael and his line out so that we can focus in on the line of blessing, the line of salvation that God's going to have for all people is going to come through Isaac's sons. Which brings us to the last point of all of this, that God does not need you to complete all of his plans, that theme. But the third point that we need to come across and understand is that God sometimes chooses some unexpected people to accomplish his plans. Not the ones you would expect to accomplish your plans. See, this story in verse 19 is the story of the birth of Jacob and Esau. I do want to read this one, starting verse 19. We'll go down to verse 28. It says, these are the generations of Isaac, Abraham's son. Abram begat Isaac. Isaac was 40 years old when he took Rebekah to wife, the daughter of Bethuel the Syrian of Paddan Aram, and the sister to Laban the Syrian. And Isaac entreated the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord was entreated of him, and Rebekah his wife conceived. And the children struggled together within her. And she said, if it be so, why am I thus? And she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said unto her, two nations are in thy womb. Two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. The one people shall be stronger than the other people. And the elder shall serve the younger. And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, there were twins in her womb. And the first came out red all over like an hairy garment, and they called his name Esau. And after him came his brother out. His hand took hold on Esau's heel, and his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 80 years old when she bare them. Boys grew. Esau was a cunning hunter, a man of the field. Jacob was a plain man dwelling in tents. Isaac loved Esau because he did eat of his venison, but Rebekah loved Jacob. And this point of God sometimes chooses unexpected people to accomplish his plans, we find something that's familiar in this story. Rebekah, the matriarch of the family, is barren, much like the story of Abraham and Sarah. For 25 years, she doesn't have children. She's barren. Same term used to describe Rebekah. Rebekah goes for almost 20 years without children. Isaac, at the age of 40, doesn't have children. He's 20 years, you know, getting older. No child. And you do find something unusual in the life of Isaac in contrast to his father. Not to say that his father didn't, but the text here actually says he goes and prays to the Lord about this. He entreats the Lord. You find this in verse 21. He prays about this. Lord, she's barren. You know, the God of all flesh. You're the God of life. You're the God of death. We would love to have children. And so he goes and prays about this. The only time ever Abraham ever prays for people who are barren is when he's praying for the city of Abimelech that had been shut down because of his lie. And suddenly the people there, the ladies there, start having children again. Never do you see that about Abraham and Sarah praying for, well, the barrenness that goes on here. Isaac stands out in this. He goes and prays to the Lord, and Rebecca conceives. But it wasn't what you expect. You know, there's a book out there years ago, What to Expect When You're, you know, Pregnant. I don't know if it still exists or whatever. You know, I don't know if she had that book back then. I don't know. But she has this, and she's pregnant, and she doesn't know what's going on. It's not that they had medical technology and sonogram to go and figure out that there's two children there and all of this. She just realizes, doesn't seem to be normal, what's going on. And so she goes to the Lord. And she asks the Lord, what's going on? I mean, that would be the best way to say it. You know, if I'm supposed to have children and this is the normal thing of life, why is it like this? She went and inquired of the Lord in verse 22. And what you find is this, is that the Lord says, there's two nations that are in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. He's saying, you've got twins there. And it makes a little more sense when you read in verse number 22, the children struggled together within her. That word is a kind of strong word. It's the idea to abuse and crush, to oppress. And the language that it's in, it's reflexive. It's the brothers already fighting. They're in the womb, and it's not that they're just pressing on each other. It's as if they're boxing one another. It's going on even before they're born. But God goes, okay, I'm telling you this. Understand, it's not just one child that's causing you a problem here. There's two. And these two children that are there are ones that are going to be two nations. They're going to be two great nations. And not only this, they're going to be two manner of people. But understand this, that one of those nations is going to be stronger than the other, and the elder shall serve the younger. That's not how it normally was. The firstborn was the one who got most of the inheritance, and we'll talk about that in 2 weeks' time as we get to the story of Esau and Jacob in more detail. But the older child got a double portion of what everybody else would have gotten. And it was the responsibility of leadership that would be given. And from before the children being born, God says, that's not going to be the case. I'm not going to go by normal custom. I'm not going to go by what's expected. I'm not going to go by any of that. I'm going to go by something totally different. The older son, who may, as we read, be the stronger and healthier. You know, the more violent and more, you know, one who could lead people out. No, he's not going to be the one who leads. Not going to happen that way. God is going to do something that people don't expect. Now, when these children are born, there is a play on names here as you go through this. I mean, as he is born, Esau, you find the description, he came out red all over like an hairy garment. Okay, this term red is used to describe David. Probably had red hair, more than likely. But he comes out all hairy, which is the word seer. Eventually, as you read in your Bible, this idea of seer is what the nation of Edom in that region is sometimes going to be called. Seer, S-E-I-R. You're going to find it this, but it's a play on the name of Esau. He's hairy all over. And so that's his name. He's called Esau because that meant red. And also, he is also sometimes called Edom, which was the idea of red. But there's a play here that he is hairy all over, seer, but his younger brother, which was also sounds like seer, is going to rule over him. There's a play going on here in what's God's naming of this young man, Esau or seer or Edom. He goes by these multiple names. But then you have the other child that comes out, this Jacob, that was, we know him. When he comes out, he grabs his brother's heel. Now, we don't understand Hebrew, But the word heel grabber is the word Jacob. And it's a name that just simply describes one who trips somebody else up. But most people are of the thought process that this is not what they meant to call him originally. Because there's another word, Jacob, that means this, protected. This one is one who's protected by God, taken care of by God. But the problem is that most people don't know him by that. They know him by the other Jacob. You go with that. What's that? He's a heel grabber. He's an individual who's going to go throughout life grabbing other people's heel to trip them up. You ever been around people that do something really irritating? They walk behind you and they step on the back of your shoe. You know, why would you do that? Well, it's entertaining to them. It's not entertaining to you. It's entertaining to them. But they're tripping you up. Well, that's how Jacob's going to live his life, but it's not necessarily for entertainment. He's going to be tripping people up and getting their heel so that they trip and fall so that he has an advantage over them. I mean, ultimately, in the end of his life, as you get to the point where he's coming back to the land of Israel, he's going to wrestle with God. And with wrestling, what you're trying to do is what? You're trying to grab the leg of that person and pull it out from underneath them so that they fall down. He's going to try and wrestle God and bring himself an advantage by wrestling God. Jacob's going to live his whole life like this. The word Jacob is the idea of a heel grabber, but it also in that context was one who deceives. And you say, ultimately he's going to do this. You have a great example of it when he deceives his father by putting on hairy garments to look like his brother. For us, we would go and look at Jacob and hear his name and see his life, and you would go, I would never choose him. In fact, one guy entitling his book on the life of Jacob, as he did a commentary on this, just simply called Jacob God's scoundrel. He was a scoundrel. He was not a noble person. But God, even before he was born, said, I'm going to use that individual. And I can use him, though he's a scoundrel trying to gain advantage over everybody else. I can use him to accomplish my purposes. You're just thinking, God, could you not choose someone easier than that? But you go through the scripture and you find out that God chooses people you wouldn't normally expect. I mean, just think about the disciples the Lord chose when he came to earth. And if he really wanted to have impact, he wouldn't have chosen people who were Galileans. You go, why is that? Because they're backwoods people. You know, no education. They aren't really in the know of what's going on in the day. They're not involved in the politics of the day. No, if the Lord, from our perspective, was really going to get disciples that had some impact, he would have gone to Jerusalem and the region of Judea and gotten some educated people there with some positions of power in Jerusalem and gotten them, and he would have accomplished his purpose through those individuals. No, God chose some people that we just look at and go, okay, Peter, guy who's always sticking his foot in his mouth. I mean, you got a guy who's a tax collector. I mean, if you're trying to reach the Jews, are you going to get a tax collector to do that? Really? But you also see throughout the history of the Bible that God delights in using not the child that you would expect him to use, but he uses the younger child. This is going to be a theme that goes throughout the scripture. I mean, you think about Isaac and Ishmael. Who's the oldest one? Ishmael. You have Zerah and Perez. You go, who's that? That's the children of Judah. But the youngest one of that family is going to be the one through whom the line of the Messiah came through. You have Joseph and Benjamin that are chosen over the brothers. Joseph's the one who actually leads the family out. Joseph's the one who protects the family, even though he's got 10 older brothers than him. Ephraim and Manasseh, the story is the story of Joseph. And you have Manasseh, who's the older one, but who does God choose? He chooses Ephraim to be the one that's blessed. David over his older brothers. He's got seven older brothers, and all of them look ready and fit to be a king, and none of them get chosen except David, the shepherd boy who comes in from the field. God says, I choose him to be the one who will lead Israel. Or even the story of David's sons. He had a whole bunch of sons. He had a son by the name of Adonijah who was much older than Solomon. And who's the one who actually gets chosen to be king? The younger son. Throughout the scriptures, you will find time and time again that God doesn't take the people that you would expect. He takes the people that you would never expect to be a part of his plan, and he uses that. And you go, why? Because he receives the glory for that. If we looked at natural talent or position, as far as order of birth, we might go, well, they have advantages. Look, it's because they were like this and this. But as you read through the story of Scripture, God is always choosing people that you're going, why? But in the end, you go, it's all to God's glory that he can use an individual like this. When you get done with the story of Jacob and you're going, I mean, he lives 77 years as a deceiver, actually 84 years as a deceiver, and he does this over and over and over again. But by the time you get done with it, God's able to wrestle him down. He says, your name's no longer going to be Jacob, deceiver. I'm going to name you Israel, which means you're a prince with God. I'm going to change you. And for us, as we look at the scriptures, you have to be reminded that over and over again, God can do whatever he wants to do to accomplish his purposes, and he oftentimes does it in incredible ways. We read the passage this morning in Romans chapter 9 for our scripture reading, and it quoted the passage in Malachi chapter 1. Jacob have I loved, and Esau have I hated. Now, understand, as we explained that the prophecy before, it's not that God goes, oh, I hate Esau. No, it's this, that when you love somebody, you focus attention on them more so than you do on everybody else. Okay, it's sort of like when a person gets married, when a husband gets married to a wife, he exclusively focuses his love on them. That doesn't mean he doesn't ever help any other woman in the history of the world. But there's an exclusiveness and attention on this, and you go, but does God have a right to do that? And the whole argument of Romans chapter 9 is God can do whatever he wants. He's the potter. We're the clay. He's the one who was able to take Pharaoh, who's the ruler of the world, but make him so stubborn that he would accomplish his purposes. And in this story, as we go here, God's trying to bring a line along who is going to be a blessing to all the nations of the world. And one individual through that is eventually going to be the one who can save mankind. But God, along that route, just goes, okay, well, Abraham dies. That would have been, you know, been nice if he could have lived forever. No, he doesn't. Well, he's going to choose Esau, and he'll be a great, you know, first child there. No, God goes, I'm going to choose Jacob. He could have chosen Ishmael. He doesn't do that. And for us, as we look at our God and look at what he's doing, we have to be reminded this statement. One is put it this way, the God of Israel's tradition, therefore, is paradoxically an untraditional God. You go, what do you mean by that? God doesn't fit the mold in the box we put him in. You know, you would expect, first child, going to be the leader. No, God goes, okay, I'm going to do this and this. I mean, we have to understand that God accomplishes things because his ways are not our ways and his thoughts are not our thoughts. He is so far above what we think. And so when we see some of these stories, we're so used to them because we've read them multiple times. But from the perspective of who were reading it for the first time, you'd be going, no, that's not the way it's supposed to work. No, don't choose them. It'll never be accomplished what God's trying to do. But God, in his infinite wisdom, his understanding of plans, doesn't need us to accomplish his purposes. He sometimes moves people someplace else to get his purposes established somewhere, and he doesn't always choose the people we think to get the things done that he needs to get done. And so for us, as we turn this page, it's a transitional chapter here for us, and going from Abraham now to Jacob and Esau, understand this, God's plan has not been foiled. Even though Abraham died, it's not suddenly these promises that God made. God's not going to be able to accomplish it. No, he's going to be able to accomplish it. And for us, understand the fact that when you get to the New Testament and you get to the story where you have Jesus being born and then he dies, and you're going, I can't believe that this actually happened. And then you read the genealogies in Matthew and Luke, and you look at all the names included in there, and you're going, they shouldn't be in the line of Rahab the harlot, Bathsheba, people like that. You're going, no. But God was able to, in his plan, eventually get his son here, as Galatians says, that he came in the fullness of time. He came at the exact right time in the history of mankind and came into this world so that he would die at the right time for him to be able to save mankind. But you look at it, and that story is filled with throughout with unexpected turns and twists, people that you never expect to be used, and God is taking those individuals and getting his plan accomplished. I mean, we sang a song about God indescribable, or I sing the mighty power of God. God is able to do things that are beyond even our own thinking and our own words to be able to go, I can put this in a box, but God gets the things done that he needs to. He's worthy of our praise. He brought about the salvation into this world. And so for us, as we look to the future, you go, is God going to accomplish all of his plans like we find in the book of Revelation? Is that really going to happen? Is God going to be able to do that? And the answer is, he's been doing it generation after generation after generation after generation. The events will happen in Revelation, like we say, and is there a place that's a home for us, a new heaven and a new earth? Will it be there? Will God be able to do it? And the answer is absolutely. His plans have never been thwarted, but he doesn't always do it exactly the way that we think he should do it in. He holds to his promises, and he will keep them. So for us, learn from a section like this, genealogies, obituaries, and births. That's just all it was. But God gets his plans accomplished, and he will get things done. Lord, we thank you that you're a God, that as we read this story, we should be amazed at the fact that you're able to accomplish anything with the people that you choose. Abraham was a liar at times. Jacob is going to be a scoundrel. You look at others that were murderers, David and Paul and others, and you were able to use individuals like that to get your purposes accomplished. So Lord, we thank you for being our God. We're thankful for the fact that you sent your son, who was born in a lowly manger, not what we would expect for the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And he died a criminal kind of death in the eyes of the world, but that death was sufficient to save us. You're a God who gets things done, not as we always think that you should, but you fulfill all of your promises, even though it's not exactly the way that we think it should happen. So Lord, help us to be encouraged by passages like this, as we sometimes get frustrated with seeing how life is going for us and thinking nothing's going right. You are a God that is doing things and accomplishing things in ways that we could never even imagine. We love you, Lord. Thank you for your Son, the salvation he provides, and we praise you in his name. Amen.